Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. I don't know how it happened, but it definitely did, and you can sense it when you read the annals of pop American Christianity. Not to a teacher, but an awful lot of those popular teachers, Rick Warren, others, when they use a word like doctrine, they use it as a pejorative. We've heard a reformation of deeds, not creeds, that doctrine divides, all of those kind of negative statements about doctrine as though it were a four-letter word. Well, we have to respond to that, and then we have to go beyond just responding to that misuse of the word doctrine, especially among Christians. We have to be able to say what that doctrine, what that teaching is, because Christianity has a doctrine, it has teaching, it thrives on this, and it can't do without it. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio here in Collinsville, Illinois, on this Tuesday, July the 9th, beginning a 10-part series on that we're calling Christianity 101. Today we're going to talk about some basics: God, the Son of God, and Christ's return in judgment. Pastor Stephen Parks will be our guest. Now you can join us for the next 2 hours of the program, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or a tweet at IssuesETC. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will join us. There is the first legal challenge seeking to overturn a state law banning same-sex marriage, and we'll get her reaction to that. That's taking place in Pennsylvania, I believe, and Jennifer will join us in hour two to discuss that subject. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Steve, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be back with you today.
Often that term is used even by Christians as a four-letter word, doctrine. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, it certainly has been sometimes portrayed in that way. Well, I like to talk to people about what the word itself means first. Doctrine just comes from the Latin word doctrina, which just means teaching or instruction. And, I then like to just point out that, quite frankly, everybody has a doctrine, whether they realize it or not. Whenever somebody tells you what they believe the scriptures teach or what it is they believe about the Christian faith, they're explaining to you doctrine, even if they don't call it that. Some people have good doctrine, some people have bad doctrine, but make no mistake, everybody has doctrine.
How do you think it got the reputation of being a negative thing among Christians?
Well, I think that goes back probably to at least after the Reformation, where you have things like, for example, the 30 Years' War, where there's a tremendous amount of bloodshed that takes place between Roman Catholics and Lutherans, and in many instances, other branches of the Christian faith. After that, many people said, if this is what quibbling over doctrine leads to, which is war and bloodshed, then I don't want to have any part of it. And so within the Lutheran tradition, you have kind of a backlash that grows out of that, which we today know as pietism. And I think you summed it up very, very well at the beginning, at the top of the show, where you said deeds, not creeds. I know it's, I believe it was Rick Warren that actually said that most recently, but that actually sums up 17th century pietism very, very well, to de-emphasize the importance of doctrine and instead to emphasize and place all of the weight upon my personal walk with Jesus and what he's doing inside of me, internally, in my heart and in my mind, as opposed to what he's revealed externally in his word.
In that vein, before we get to the first subject that we're going to deal with in terms of doctrine, the doctrine of God, so basic, do you think that this concern about doctrine, this false fear of doctrine, or misgivings about doctrine, have they led to what we experience today, especially in American Christianity, a pretty widespread, pretty severe doctrinal illiteracy?
I think absolutely that that has been the case. You know, I mean, it's we've often talked about in the past about the Reformation and its success or its failure in this country, in particular in the United States. And unfortunately, in the United States, the Orthodox Reformation sort of lost. And what I mean by that is that while you certainly have strains of Reformation Orthodoxy in the United States, by and large, most groups of Christianity here are heirs of what we would call revivalism, which is, you know, in our circles, more commonly referred to as pietism. And there is this sort of persistent fear and this persistent dislike of what they refer to as doctrine. The odd thing is that they don't seem to realize that what they're positing is very much a contradiction. So that when they say, for example, doctrine is bad, that's actually a doctrine about doctrine. It's a teaching about teaching. It's instruction about instruction. So the very thing they're pushing is really a bad doctrine about the nature of teaching itself. Whenever Jesus taught something in Scripture, he was teaching doctrine, because, again, that's what it means.
So to kind of preface what we're about to jump into, when we use this term doctrine, many people will hear man-made teachings. That's not what we're going to be doing for the next 10 segments of this series, is it?
Well, precisely. That's the very thing that we want to avoid. Jesus warns us very strictly to avoid teaching as commandments the doctrines or the teaching of men, the traditions of men. What we are speaking of when we speak about doctrine is instead the very teaching or the instruction of Scripture itself.
So we start with God, which is often kind of the lowest common denominator. People have gathered together for prayer vigils and worship services and ecumenical efforts, kind of with a common basic definition that there is a God somewhere out there. Why is that not good enough for the Christian church?
Yeah, it's an excellent question. You know, the idea of the affirmation that there is a God is most certainly a good thing, and it reflects truth to a certain extent. But we have to remember that not all gods are the same. When we use the word God, we mean the one God of Holy Scripture, who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm sure we'll be talking more about that. When a Muslim uses the word God, they are referring to Allah, the sort of unipersonal, transcendent being who specifically denies the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, when Orthodox Jews use the word God, they mean something completely different. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you could go right down the list, and any denomination, any group, any sect that happens to use the word God doesn't mean that we necessarily all mean the same thing by it. So what we've got to do when we speak about God is we've got to see if we're actually not just using the same word, but also communicating the same concept. So if somebody by the word God means the one true God of Holy Scripture, who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, then we can say, by using the word God in sort of a shorthand way, we're referring to the same deity, the one and only true existent and eternal God. But if somebody means something completely different, it doesn't matter if they use the same language. That's the difficulty. So when you have a prayer vigils or things of that nature, and you have all of these people come together who use the word God but mean completely different things by it, it really kind of miscommunicates to the audience at best and lies to them at worst about what it is that the people on that stage, podium, platform, or what have you believe. It's sending the message that they all believe in the same God when in fact they don't.
Can we and should we say the same thing about when that word God is used in the culture, not among religionists, but even by secular culture?
Absolutely. It's very rare to be able to hear, for example, a political speech these days without God being invoked in one way or another. There certainly seems to be a civil meaning for the word God that doesn't necessarily correlate to what you and I mean when we say God. In other words, if you hear the president or the secretary of state or even somebody at a, more of a local level talk about God or asking God to bless America, it's pretty infrequent that they actually mean the triune God of the Old and New Testament, the only one and true God. Instead, what they tend to mean is fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you do or don't worship, you can sort of plug into what I'm saying here. So they allow it to remain consistently vague enough to not anger their supporters. But there is this sort of civil way of being able to talk about it that's thrown around, and it also adds to confusion.
When we talk about false gods, are we conceding that there are other gods apart from the one true God, the triune God?
Absolutely not. Scripture says that though there are many who are called gods or called Lord, there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we speak about false gods, we're really talking about things that have at best been, you know, just completely invented by individuals and other world religions and so on, or at worst, there's something evil behind it and specifically demonic, as Paul talks about in his letter to the Corinthians, that those things that are sacrificed to idols are actually sacrificed to demons. So we definitely say that there's only one true God and that no other true gods in the sense of the term exist, but there are many who lay claim to the title, and we need to be very, very clear about what we mean and what we don't mean when we use the word for that very reason.
So who and what is the true God? With about a minute and a half, give us kind of the basic doctrinal formula that helps us identify the one true God.
Sure. The scriptural teaching is that there is only one true God, but that one true God of Israel exists as three distinct persons revealed to us as the Father, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And that they are distinct, which is to say the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and so forth. And yet they share the same divine nature or essence, which is to say all three of them are equally God, equally divine. But they're not three gods, they're only one God. And the Church has always been very careful to explain what exactly they mean by that, and I hope we can get into some of the biblical basis for why it is we believe that, perhaps on the other side of the break.
Well, that's what we'll do. It's one thing to state our doctrine. The formula are very helpful, and they're very good, and they ought to be retained. But they are built upon the foundation of clear, concise, and abundant Holy Scripture. Bible passages, in other words. So let's see the basis for this contention that there is but one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pastor Stephen Parks, after this.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Caca-Beca Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Did not. They both existed before this life and earth did drop. Before time tick tock, they was all in heaven. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, man, it was all together. Called one God, three persons in the Godhead, working in harmony like a heart.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, July the 9th, beginning a 10-part series, Christianity 101. Today we're talking about God, the Son of God, and Christ's return and judgment. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, before the break, you said we really needed to get into the biblical basis for all of this, and I think you're on a good path there, because the Lutheran confessors, with regard to that teaching of the Trinity, say, we have a sure and firm testimony in Holy Scripture that cannot be overthrown regarding this teaching that we and they defend. What is that testimony?
Yeah, the testimony that's being spoken about there is, again, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that you have one and only one eternal God who exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what you have there is something that is clearly seen in Scripture and presented to us in different sort of planks. The first plank is monotheism, that there is, in fact, only one God. You see that in places like Isaiah chapter 43, particularly in verse 10, where the Lord says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And so here God declares to Israel and calls them to be his witness that there is no other God. There was no God that exists before him, and there will be no God that exists after him. He alone is God. He alone is Savior. So this forms sort of the fundamental backbone of what we call monotheism, the belief in one God. And while there are other religions that do believe in the existence of one God, Judaism, for example, also Islam, Christianity alone teaches that this one God exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that likewise is clearly spelled out in Scripture. You see in places, for example, like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him." So we see there that the Father is called God. And yet when we read Scripture, we see also that the Son is called God. I think most famously you see, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then if you hop down to verse 14, it explains who that Word is when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that Word, who is both with God, that is with the Father, and who is himself also God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He also shares the nature of his Father, so he too is God. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, you see in places like Acts chapter 5, where he likewise is equated with and called God. So, for example, you have that well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their goods and pretended to give everything to the church and yet held back a certain amount of it. And the Apostle Peter says, why has Satan lied or filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 5, and then he goes on to say, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So lying to the Holy Spirit is, in fact, lying to God, because that's who the Holy Spirit is. Those are just a couple of verses, but you can see all throughout Scripture that this is who the one true God is. It's rarely contested that the Father is God, so I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that, but it is contested, unfortunately, that the Son is God. You can see that in many places. I mentioned John chapter 1, but it's really all throughout Scripture. One of the reasons I love John's Gospel is it sort of bookends the identity of who Jesus is. It begins telling us who he is, which is God in John chapter 1, and then post-resurrection, it kind of ends telling us who it is. You recall that that Jesus famously shows himself to the Apostle Thomas, who wasn't originally with the disciples after his resurrection, and he invites him to touch him and see, and the Apostle Thomas's confession of faith upon seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 20 is, "My Lord and my God." So this monotheistic Jew, Thomas, confesses the Lord Jesus Christ to be not simply his Lord, like, you know, an earthly human being might confess a king or a queen to be Lord, but instead refers to him as his Lord and his God. And again, also true with the Holy Spirit, as you see him doing things like speaking and commanding in places like Acts chapter 13 and elsewhere. It's very, very clear in Scripture.
With regard to this doctrine, should we be on the lookout when we read Scripture, not only the New Testament? You've just given us a whole handful of passages that some of our listeners might be saying, wait a minute, I guess I never saw the Trinity there. Should we be on the lookout for the Trinity more than we usually are when reading Holy Scripture?
You know, we really should. There's an old saying that says that to the man with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Which means if you're looking for something, then you're going to be able to find it in places that you would have had you not been looking. As an example, you know, I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. Didn't become a Christian until later in life at the age of 19. And when I became a Christian and was converted, I saw the Trinity places in Scripture that I never would have thought to have looked previously. One of the things that I've noticed in previous so-called scholarship among New Testament critics is they'll frequently say that that you kind of have to throw out the Gospel of John because it does clearly teach that Jesus is God, and that must be a later Christological development. And so what you need to do is you need to look at Gospels that were purportedly written earlier, things like the Gospel of Mark, and they'll say that doesn't teach that Jesus is God. But indeed it does. To say that you are the Son of God in the Hebrew culture was, in fact, to say that you shared the nature of the thing that you're claiming to be the son of. So, for example, Judas is called the son of perdition, not because literally his father was perdition, but because he had the very nature of sin. And that, of course, was personified when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, two of Jesus' apostles were referred to as the sons of thunder, James and John, not because thunder was literally their father, but because, in an earthly sense, but because they had a very thunderous nature or thunderous disposition and wanting to call down fire on those who opposed the Lord Jesus. And so, too, when Jesus called God his own father, he was basically making a claim for equality with his father, saying he has the same nature as his father, and the Jews understood that. That's why in places like John chapter 5, John chapter 10 especially, you see the Jews picking up stones to kill Jesus. And he says, "I've done many good works. For which of these are you going to stone me?" And the Jews respond, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but because you called God your own father, making yourself equal with God." So they understood that to say that you were the only begotten son in the unique sense that Jesus meant it was, in fact, a claim to deity. That's a place that a lot of people don't realize, because all the Gospels clearly teach that Jesus is the Son of God. And in so teaching, they teach that he likewise possesses the same nature as his father, the very nature of God himself.
So, picking up there, why is it that the Christian confession, the Christian doctrine, not only confesses that the true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, not three gods, but three persons in one Godhead, but puts the strongest emphasis, and I think this is, we should say without apology, the strongest emphasis on the second person of that Trinity, the Son of God?
Yeah, well, Jesus himself sort of gives us the answer to that, in a sense, in John chapter 1, particularly verse 18. He says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or some texts say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to you. And there he's speaking about himself, of course. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, as our confessions state. He's the one who declares to us what God is like. We wouldn't really know what God is like if it weren't for that ultimate revelation of God in the person of Jesus. And so you see that revelation of God magnified, because it's not simply words about God, as important and wonderful as those are, but it is God himself in human flesh. And you see the writers of the New Testament reveling in that truth in places like Hebrews chapter 1, where it said that God in the past and in many and diverse ways has revealed himself to us and spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he has revealed himself to us in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. The reason that we focus so much upon him is not only because he is the ultimate revelation of God in the sense that it's a very personal revelation, he is himself God, but also he's the one who comes to redeem. See, when it comes time to redeem fallen sinners, God doesn't send somebody else to do it, but he himself comes to do it. I used to tell my congregation, you know, in trying to stress the importance of this, I used to say, you know, women, how would you feel if you called your wife or your husband and you told them that, you know, your car was broken down on the side of the road and that you needed help because your tire was blown out, and your husband, being the nice guy he is, sends one of his employees to come and help you out. And that always sort of elicited a laugh, because, of course, that's not what the women were looking for. They were looking for rescue from the one that they love, from their husband. And so it is also with Israel. So it is also with the people, the body of Christ. So it is with fallen humanity. We look to the one alone who can redeem, which is God himself, so that the sacrifice, the blood by which you and I are saved, Todd, isn't the blood of an angel, isn't the blood of a mere human being, but it's the very blood of God himself. And you see Scripture explicitly say that in places like Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when we're told that we're ransomed with the very blood of God.
All right, then at this point, it sounds like what you're saying is this kind of a basic stopping point in Christian doctrine that we'll pick up on the other side of the break is, to know the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is only one way to know him, and that is through the Son, through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God incarnate. We'll talk a little bit more about that incarnation on the other side of the break, but this is a good place to stop in Christianity 101. There is a true God, but there is only one way that he is revealed, and only one way that he is known, and only one way that he saves, through Jesus Christ. We'll be right back.
She's to bring to this world the Son of God.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net. fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
CNN writer Megan Laslocki wrote an article entitled, Monogamy is Unnatural. As I began to read, I thought, here we go again, another attack on saving sex for marriage. I was right, but the author revealed why she and others are, at worst, advocates and at minimum, apologists for promiscuity. Megan writes, we humans are animals, and then points to the animal kingdom as our example. But what she and many others failed to realize is God created man differently from all the animals. He's made us in his image. As a result, God expects us to live differently from wild animals. Sadly, many of us fall short of God's expectations. That's why he sent Jesus to redeem us from our sins. Monogamy isn't only natural, it's a blessing from God for our happiness.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're beginning today, this Tuesday afternoon, July the 9th, a 10-part series, Christianity 101. Today we're talking about God, the Son of God, and Christ's return in judgment. Pastor Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Are you saying that the only way to know the true God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ?
I absolutely am saying that. All of Scripture in the Old Testament points toward the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the Scriptures in the New Testament point back to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for that very reason that you will find that whenever somebody deviates from the truth, whenever a heresy arises throughout church history or in our modern day, it's always going to strike at one of two things. Number one, who Jesus is. Or number two, what Jesus has done for us. And so you have throughout history Gnostics and others who attacked the person of Christ, saying that he was somebody other than who he himself said he was. Or you have those who will attack or diminish the work of Christ, saying that it needs to be supplemented in some sense, that the blood of God all by itself simply isn't enough to save you. Something has to be added to it, and usually they're going to say it's in the final analysis. It's going to be your own works, in which case you really become the Savior and Jesus becomes perhaps a helper or an enabler.
So we've talked about how we focus on the second person of the Trinity. Is it important that it's not just kind of the second person of the Trinity existing in all eternity kind of in theory? Because I have no access to that second person of the Trinity unless he's done what you say he's done. And that is taken on a human nature.
That's right. And so it's not simply God in the abstract sense or according to his divine nature that we focus upon him, but we specifically focus upon God incarnate, that second person of the Holy Trinity, taking upon himself a human nature in order not only to teach us about God, though he most certainly does that, but to actually redeem us by keeping the law perfectly in our place, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law. And so he comes in this world not simply to show us a way or to teach us how to save ourselves, but to actually become that incarnate Savior who declares the truth to us and who himself redeems us by his shed blood.
The way that the 16th century reformers put this at one point seems to put an emphasis on the precision of their language. And I'd like you to take this phrase apart, if you could, with regard to that incarnation. The human nature was assumed by the Word into the unity of his person. Why do they put it that way?
Right. Well, you know, there were a number of various and sundry heresies that were circulating at that time, things that deviated from what Holy Scripture taught about who Jesus was and is. And so they wanted to make very, very clear that this person who has been God from all eternity assumes or takes on a human nature. He doesn't become a human being in the sense that he stops being God, but instead he becomes, as it were, two things, something with two natures, rather, is the way that they would put it, to be perfectly clear, so that he remains God, 100% God, completely undiminished, but now also, after that point of John 1:18, where the Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, he also is a human being. Not 10% human, or 20%, or 50%, or even 99.9%, but 100% human, so that Jesus is a divine person who has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of a human. And it's for that reason that Jesus is, in fact, the perfect mediator between God and man, because he himself has the nature of God, and he himself has the nature of man. He becomes the perfect mediator, representing both parties in himself, in the one person of Christ.
So this is not a half-and-half deal.
Absolutely not, no. And if he were only half God, then he couldn't really represent God. And if he were only half human, then he couldn't really represent humanity, much less die for us and do the things that God demands of humanity. He had to be 100% God in order for his death to count and to mean something for all of humanity. And yet he had to be human in order to have a real life and a real death and a real resurrection. He has to be 100% both, or else he's not a 100% redeemer.
This isn't a hybrid of divine and human.
No, not at all. And that's one of the reasons that I despise things like this idea of, you know, the gospel and the stars and that kind of thing, which says that the sign of the centaur and the stars actually represents Jesus, this, you know, this man with two natures, because a centaur is 50% man and 50% horse. He's not completely a man, and nor is he completely a horse. And that doesn't represent Jesus at all. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And again, if he weren't, he wouldn't be able to be that 100% Savior that fallen humanity needs so desperately. But thanks be to God, he is that Savior, because he is God and man.
They put the emphasis on this human nature being assumed by the Word, not that a human nature assumed a divine nature. Why is that important?
Yeah, well, you know, not only is it important because we want to make sure that we have the right and the correct Savior that's presented to us in Scripture, but we want to understand a couple of things. Number one, that it wasn't the Father who became incarnate, neither was it the Holy Spirit, but it was the Word, that is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and that it's this person who becomes a human being in order to live and die and rise again in order to be our Savior and our Redeemer. We don't want to divide the substance of God, or the essence of God, the nature of God, in such a way as to say that they're three gods, but neither do we want to confound or confuse the persons in such a way as to say that the Father is the Son and that the Son is the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of thing that you see people fall into very frequently when they're trying to explain the Trinity to other people. Unfortunately, I'm even embarrassed to say that pastors fall into this when they try to explain the Trinity to their congregation. So they'll say things, for example, like, you know, to my son, I am a father, to my wife, I am a husband, and to you, I am a pastor. And so see, there I am three things in one. Unfortunately, that has nothing to do with Trinitarianism, this idea that God exists as three distinct persons, because in each one of those cases, if you're talking about the same person who just has different titles, and that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Trinity. We're talking about distinct persons. There's a subject-object relationship between the Father who sends the Son and the Father and Son who send the Holy Spirit. They're distinct persons, but they are the one true God.
And one person, in spite, I don't have a better word for it. Despite the incarnation and the two natures, there remains but one person in the second person of the Trinity.
That's right. We've been very careful to confess throughout history that there is the second person of the Trinity is one person who has two natures. Again, the nature of God himself and the nature of a real and true human being. And so the Word, the one who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, again, two natures he possesses, the nature of God and the nature of a human being.
What does he do? Why does he assume this human nature?
There are a number of things, of course, that he does, but chiefly Jesus says he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. To come not to be served, as one might expect of God, at least that's probably how I would behave if I were God, and it likely would be how you and many of your listeners would behave. We would want to be served. But Jesus doesn't come to be served. He comes, he says, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's why Jesus comes in the world, to give his life as a ransom for lost and condemned sinners, in order to live, as we talked about in Galatians chapter 4, under the law, to keep the law perfectly in your place and in my place, so that his obedience can be counted as your obedience, his law-keeping can be counted as your law-keeping, his righteousness can be counted as your righteousness, and also to die for us in our place as our perfect substitute, so that his death now can be counted as your death. So in that way, when we read in places like Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, Jesus tasted death for us. Jesus dies for us in our place, and we see that continually throughout Scripture with the Greek word huper, which is a sacrificial language. Jesus dies in our place as a perfect sacrifice in order to take the penalty that you and I could never pay. He dies in order to be our sacrifice, our substitute, our Savior.
And with his resurrection and ascension, I guess the next natural question would be, is this incarnation having kind of run its course? Has it run its course? Does it no longer serve any purpose that there is two natures in one Christ now that he has been raised and ascended to the right hand of God?
You know, it's a very interesting question that you ask. When I was in an evangelical Bible college a number of years ago, we were taught that there may be a time in the future, perhaps after the second coming or something like that, where Jesus stops being true God and true man and becomes only true God. So he sort of gives up, as it were, his human nature. But that isn't what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches us now is that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, is and always will remain what we call the God-man, the one who is both fully God and fully man, so that everything that Jesus does, he doesn't do simply according to his divine nature, where with the human nature, sitting in heaven somewhere, sort of idle on the throne while the divine nature does all of the important stuff. But instead, everything that Jesus does, he does now through both natures. And so when Jesus prays for us, he does it through both natures. When Jesus answers our prayers, he does it according to both natures. When he's present, he's present according to both natures.
We'll talk a little bit about that on the other side of the break and Christ's return for judgment. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. Stay tuned. On Judgment Day, don't want to live without you. You are my world, you are my life.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. presents Jesus Christ and his saving work out of the text of the Bible. The teaching of Christ alone is the driving force of this program. It deals with the important issues of our time with carefully chosen guests and hosts who are knowledgeable in the scriptures, history, and their application. On Issues, Etc., you will not hear pop evangelicalism, but confessional Lutheran theology fluently presented.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. A Voice in the Wilderness of American Evangelicalism, Issues Etc. Thanks for your support.
Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers. 100 million angels singing. Multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying. Some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. 10 more minutes with him, beginning a 10-part series, Christianity 101. Today we're talking about the Son of God and Christ's return in judgment, also discussed the Trinity a little bit earlier. Pastor Stephen Parks is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. The other subject that we wanted to deal with here, well, first, before we go on to that one, this is complicated stuff. We've only talked about God and the Son of God, and we've already dealt with some very deep, in some ways, kind of rationally incomprehensible subjects. What we usually do nowadays, especially Christians, Pastor Parks, with complicated stuff, is we say, I can't understand it. It must not be that important if I can't fully comprehend it. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that Scripture calls us not to comprehend God in all of His fullness, but instead to apprehend Him in His Word, which is to say, to believe what it is that He teaches us in Holy Scripture about who He is and about what it is that He's done for us in Christ and the redemption that we have through His blood. So not only is it important that we understand, but it is tremendously important. You know, Jesus talks about in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, them taking in knowledge of you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is communicated and given to us in His Word. That's where we need to seek Him. That's where we need to not completely comprehend Him, because after all, who other than God Himself can comprehend the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator of the heavens and the earth, but instead to apprehend Him as He depicts Himself in Scripture, one God in three persons, and the second person, of course, being the all-sufficient Savior, who is both God and man. Seek Him there, find Him there, and hold on to Him there, because that's the only place He's to be found.
You say that that Christ, having taken a human nature up into His divine nature, into one the unity of His divine person, this is a permanent arrangement, and what He does now, He does according to both natures, through both natures. And the last one you mentioned there before the break was when He is present through both natures. Many Christians say that's wrong. He isn't present. He is at the right hand of God. He may be present spiritually, but not according to any real bodily human nature. That we have to wait for until the last day when He is present, when He returns.
Right. Yeah, I've heard that very frequently, and I know I'm certain you have as well. The truth of the matter is that Jesus, according to both natures, is at the right hand of the Father. But what does it mean to be at the right hand of the Father? Does it mean that the Father has a body, a flesh and bone, and that He has a right hand, and that Jesus is sort of sitting there or standing there at that right hand in heaven? Or does it perhaps mean something else? Well, I would invite all of your listeners to take out a concordance or go to an electronic Bible at some place like BibleGateway.com or somewhere else and type in right hand of God and look at all of those verses. And what you're going to find out is that the right hand of God throughout all of Scripture refers not so much to a place, but instead to God's power, to God's majesty, to God's divine influence over all things. And so when Scripture talks about Jesus ascending to the right hand of God, it talks about Jesus Himself having all power and all authority. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus says in places like in Matthew's Gospel there in the Great Commission prior to giving that, where He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me. Now, as God, he's always had all authority and all power. But there now, he's no longer speaking simply as God, but he's speaking now as the God-man. Jesus, according to both natures, now has all power and all authority, and he exercises it according to both natures. And within the Christian church, of course, the place that we look for Jesus most especially is where he not merely says that he is, but where he says that he is for us. And that place is in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus offers and gives to us his true body and broken and crucified for us, and his true blood shed for us for the forgiveness of all of our sins. So it is that Jesus is not merely present, but that he's present for us in a forgiving way, in an embracing way, and in a saving way.
What is the Bible's doctrine on Christ's return and on Judgment Day?
Well, it's a lot less complicated than a lot of folks would like to make it out to be. You know, you read these novels, for example, like the Left Behind series or the like, and you almost need to see it laid out in visual format, which is why in a lot of books that tell these very complicated stories, they have to have charts and graphs that explain to you just how it is that Jesus is going to come, when he's going to come, the various phases of his coming, and so forth, so that you sometimes end up with two and a half, or even three different comings of Jesus at the end of the age. The fact of the matter is that Jesus has already come once, and he teaches us that he is going to come again. And when he comes, we see in places like Matthew 24 and 25, all the earth is going to be gathered before him, and they're going to be separated, the sheep, which is believers, from the goats, which is unbelievers. And the sheep are going to be invited into his eternal and everlasting kingdom, and the goats are going to, which is the unbelievers, are going to be told to depart from him into everlasting fire, that being hell. And so the scriptural teaching is very, very clear. Jesus comes again in glory. He executes judgment on all of humanity. Believers remain with him throughout all eternity, and unbelievers remain separated from his love and his grace and his mercy as they experience his judgmental presence in hell.
This is probably the one that both fascinates. You mentioned kind of the pop Christian versions of end times teachings that deviate so far from Scripture, but also that scare Christians the most. Do Christians have any reason to fear Christ's return and Christ's judgment?
Believers, no. In fact, it's one of the very reasons why in Holy Scripture it tells us that the Spirit and the Church say, "Come." We look for, and you see that in places like Revelation chapter 20, we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that I think so many Christians look forward to it fearfully or with trepidation in their hearts is because they think that their standing before the Lord Jesus Christ has something to do with their own works, their own holiness, their own obedience in some way or another. And if, in fact, our salvation did depend upon what we do, we'd have a lot of reason to fear the coming of our Lord Jesus. After all, which one of us is ready? Which one of us has done what Jesus commands us to do, which is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? You see that in Matthew chapter 5. None of us are, is the answer. And so if we were going to be judged according to the strict standards of God's law, all of us would be in trouble, and all of us would necessarily have to remain in constant fear and in constant terror. But that's not where God left us. Instead, God becomes a human being in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He lives for us. He dies for us. He rises again for us. He redeems us. He saves us. He covers us with his own blood, with his own righteousness, with his own holiness, so that our standing before God has nothing to do with how good we are, but instead has everything to do with how good he is. That's the good news. That's the evangel that we celebrate so much. And because he is the Redeemer and because he is the Savior, we can look forward to that time when he comes again in order to take his people to himself, not to punish us because he's already borne our punishment in our place, but instead to take us to be with him throughout all eternity.
So with only a minute, is that why in the face of the coming judgment, return and judgment of Christ, Christians can hear the Scripture's clear testimony about man being judged according to works and not fear because our works have been replaced with Christ's?
Exactly. Our works have been completely covered with his works, so that when God looks at us, he now sees the perfect obedience, the perfect love of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who has loved his neighbor as himself perfectly and without fail. His obedience is now counted as our obedience, his death as our death, so that his new life might also be our new life. We have nothing but blessing to look forward to because of what Christ has done and not because of what we do.
Next time, in part two of our series on Christianity 101, we'll talk with Pastor Parks about original sin, free will, and the cause of sin. Pastor Stephen Parks is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, thank you very much for your time, and I look forward to next time.
Oh, it's always great to be with you. I'm so happy to be back with you.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July has everything to do with the civil order. It's one of the subjects we're actually going to get to a little later in this series on Christianity 101. In particular, what the 16th century reformer Martin Luther had to say about civil order. What is it? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, the political writings of Martin Luther, you can find at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also browse before you buy there or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. And their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we have two very timely subjects. First of all, in Pennsylvania, the ACLU has brought a lawsuit that aims at overturning Pennsylvania's ban on gay marriage. This has come quicker than some people thought. We will talk about this first known legal challenge seeking to overturn state law banning same-sex marriage in the wake of the Supreme Court's decision on both DOMA and Prop 8. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse for the Ruth Institute will be our guest. And then a little bit later, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us. Ramadan is upon us. We're going to find out how it is it jumps around on the calendar so much. And what is it that Muslims all over the world are celebrating during the month of Ramadan? How do they mark it? What does it mean? Why is it so important to them? What do they do during Ramadan? Does it have any connection whatsoever to any kind of Christian celebrations? We'll answer all of those questions and more, and your questions as well about Ramadan in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Our call-in number for Hour 2, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Hour 2 in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Can God save people any way He wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. journal.